be facing execution. Hopefully this would be a prompt to his judgment is being paid, and hopefully that would be a prompt to recognize, I'm guilty. I deserve this. Hopefully there would be regret. Sometimes you'll see repentance and confession and acknowledgement. What I did was wrong. I'm sorry. Well, Jesus has no sin. Jesus has no fault, no wrong in him to confess. In fact, what he's doing is bearing, he's taking on the punishment on others' behalf. And if we examine ourselves and recognize Scripture, he's taking on that punishment on our behalf. Interesting, because this is not what we might be tempted to do when we are wronged. This is not a prayer of judgment or a plea for judgment. I might be tempted to let them get what they deserve. Let them get what they have coming for this great wrong they're inflicting against me. We would actually see these kinds of prayers of judgment throughout the Old Testament. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, because God is a just judge, and we rely on him above all to bring just judgment. Jeremiah 15:15 prays, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach. We know from Romans 12 that the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So looking to God for judgment and asking for that is not wrong. But that is not Jesus' heart in this matter. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here Jesus demonstrates his own teaching earlier in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. He's told them, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. In verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That is the character of our God. And that was represented in Jesus, even as he's facing such harsh punishment that he did not deserve. What is your response to those who wrong you? Here we see a pattern of forgiveness from our Savior. And it's one of positional forgiveness. Certainly they have not repented. They're not asking forgiveness. They're not confessing their sins. But Jesus is not holding that sin against them in his own heart. Just as we see, and what we've seen lately in our Sunday school class, Stephen praying in Acts 7:60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This is, we've been studying Stephen and reflecting that same character as he's the first martyr after Jesus and offers that same heart disposition. Words of forgiveness from our Savior. Not only that, but also words of promise. If you'll continue, look ahead in Luke 23 to verse 43. In Luke 23, verse 43, he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful promise, but how interesting when we consider who it is that Jesus is saying this to. He's not saying this to one of the righteous people who had done really well and lived up to the standard that Jesus had set with his righteousness. No, Jesus is speaking to a criminal hanging by his side on the cross as well. And his judgment is due. He deserves what he is facing. And so it's not because this man's facing wrong, and it's not because this man is righteous himself, but we see what's happening as they're mocking him, and others are rebuking him. But he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, it's not because he said the right words at the right time. It's not a formula for how to earn that, because we cannot earn this right. But what's been imparted now is a gift, because Jesus recognizes a change in heart, a recognition of his sin, and a need for a Savior. So he's not demanding anything of Jesus, but pleading before him, recognizing, that Jesus indeed is a king. He indeed is about to enter into his kingdom, and that Jesus is his only hope. And he acknowledges that we indeed justly, what we are due. In the same vein, we can receive the promise of eternal life from Jesus, but it's a promise that we grasp not because we earn, not because we can demand, but because Jesus offers freely, saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're told that the wages of sin is death. We all deserve that. That's the punishment due for sinners such as you and such as myself. But it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a promise of salvation. This Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Not if you measure up, if you can go and make up for all your sins, if you can get down and do enough good works, or if you'll go to church enough times, if you'll get baptized. It's not about how he can earn it. There's no earning available. This idea of paradise, the dwelling place of God, the eternal home of the righteous. Can you imagine the personal, intimate fellowship of God, just like Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before sin, unhindered by sin, available to us to be with God forever? That's the best part, to receive the hope of salvation, eternal life, being with Jesus. Jesus had told him that you will be with me today in paradise. That's the best part of heaven, right there in his presence for all eternity. Words of promise as well, words of honor. If you'll look, flip over to John 19, words of honor. And in John 19, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says these words, woman, behold your son. And he turns and says, behold your mother. He is speaking to his own mother, Mary, who had the Holy Spirit had begotten him inside of, and she had given birth to him, and he was the first of some brothers, but he is concerned for her well-being. And so right there in the midst of his dying and about to depart, he's not just self-concerned. In fact, he's more attentive to the needs of others. And speaking up, this we're not familiar with this kind of language, and I don't encourage it, but he addressed her as woman. And in that time frame, and especially in this use, what he's doing is it's an expression of polite distancing. Yes, she is his earthly mother, but she has had to learn, and this is even going back as far as John 2, she has had to learn how to relate to him, not just as her son, but more particularly as the Son of God. She's needed to grasp her spiritual relationship with him. And so there's it's not a term, a derogatory term, but a polite distance to her and how he addresses her. And certainly there's a need there. Mary is young, probably in her 40s, maybe early 50s. It seems that she's likely widowed. We don't hear much more about Joseph after Jesus' childhood. But Jesus seeks to honor his mother, just as given in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and he wants to provide for her. And so he arranges a relationship with the Apostle John. John is often referred to in here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And right here in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Now this is being written by John. And again, this is not John exalting himself. I'm the one that Jesus loves. That's not his purpose, but I believe this is John not wanting to put himself forward as, well, this is me, but it's a humble awe of being loved by Jesus, and that's how he comes to identify himself and understand himself, the disciple that Jesus loved, not as opposed to others, but I'm loved by Jesus, and there's something there for us to identify in the same way and understand Jesus' love for us. And Jesus calls upon him to care for his earthly mother, honoring his mother. So there's words of honor. There's also words of agony. We see Jesus express that if you'll turn to Matthew 27. And in verse 46, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And we're told that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony that he must have felt in that, and I've not hung on a cross before. I've never been in that situation. But I can imagine as we read of the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. This is a unique pain. It's not the pain of the crown of thorns sunken into his head. It's not the pain of the nails piercing his hands and feet. It's not the pain of hanging on the cross and struggling to breathe. It's not even the pain of the shame that he's experiencing, being looked upon, hanging there for sins that he didn't commit, crimes he didn't commit. This is pain of abandonment by his Father. See, Jesus was, if you remember, he is eternally begotten. He is eternal. He's always had perfect fellowship with his Father. And even in his humanity, leaving his eternal throne, he still communes with God in his humanity. But now, darkness has set in. And that's because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, that Jesus became sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. What does that mean? Well, God separates from his Son in his disdain for sin. God hates sin, and it brings a separation. There's something sobering for us to recognize and take seriously our sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So Father has turned away from the depths of evil that has been poured out on Jesus, that Jesus has now taken on, that's been imputed to him, all the sin of all who ever lived. God cannot look upon evil. And then in Isaiah 59:2, the same idea there, if you want to jot down Isaiah 59:2, which says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And we need to recognize just how much God hates sin, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. So there's a separation. Jesus, as he cries out, this is a not a cry of surprise that God has had to turn away, but it's a cry of pain. It's a cry testifying of that truth. As he does so, there Eli, this is, sounds similar to Elijah, but he's not calling Elijah. It's personal. It's just the idea of my God. And even in his suffering, he has not lost a trust in his God and a personal desire, a longing for God. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, if you want to glance there real quick. Psalm 22:1. This is a psalm written by David. David may have been writing out of his own personal suffering, but it's certainly a representation of what we call a messianic psalm, that it reflects Christ and what will happen with him as the Messiah. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? So this is a fulfillment of that psalm later in verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Certainly the sentiment that the religious elite had toward Jesus, who was interfering with their agenda. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So there's this the same mocking that Jesus experiences. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's also right there in Matthew as well. But this psalm that has this apparent agony, also, this psalm also depicts the victory that's coming. And if you read through, maybe jot it down to look at the rest of the psalm sometime, because Psalm 22 from 21 onward turns to a song of victory. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And there's a testimony throughout that there is victory. What seemed in the despair has now turned in the recognition of who God is and what he can, will, and does do. So words of agony that Jesus speaks upon the cross. Also, words of suffering. Words of suffering. If you go back to John 19. John 19, verse 28, these simple words of Jesus as he says, I thirst. I thirst. See, there was the physical suffering that was present there, the pain, the struggle to breathe and just being parched. In fact, that might be also represented in Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. But also in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. See, back in John 19, 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, and it was to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I don't know if you've ever been completely parched, super thirsty, just, I need a drink and I need now, or I don't know how I'm going to continue on. I've been pretty thirsty, but maybe not that thirsty. And what does Jesus get? Not the refreshment of just good, clean, satisfying water, but no, this sour wine upon a hyssop branch. See, this hyssop, it's the Passover season, and so it would have been, it's a simple shrub, and it would have been available here because it's used for the Passover. But the sour wine's different from earlier when he was offered, in Mark 15:23, offered wine mixed with myrrh. That might have actually been kind of nice, a little sedative effect, not feel as much pain, but Jesus refused that. But now here, he's fulfilling the scriptures and receiving just the plain sour wine. And perhaps that was also to moisten Jesus' throat for these final words that we'll see in these next couple here. First of all, words of trust. In Luke 23, verse 46, we see Jesus communicate his trust in God and his Father. Luke 23:46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, see, and the dust returns to earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Jesus is yielding up his spirit. He's returning, and actually he's returning to where he came from, to his Father. But this idea here is of commit is to place before, or I like that the better way to convey it is to entrust. He's giving to the Father. He's trusting himself and giving himself over to the Father. He says, into your hands. See, Jesus is sovereign over his death, and he yields himself to God's care and God's presence. And we don't have that same sovereignty, but what we do have in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, we have the ability. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. To give themselves to God. When we're in the midst of suffering, which is far less than what Jesus faced, but we know that God is faithful Creator. He's sovereign over all, over the circumstances. He's got a perfect purpose, and we can trust in His goodness, just as Jesus did in many things. And God's timing, God's way, it's better than our timing and our ways and our thoughts. Finally, words of victory. Jesus communicates words of victory. Back in John 19:30, Jesus finally says this, "It is finished." When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So probably right around the same time, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It says he bowed his head and died. Here, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, entrusted his spirit to God. See, these words, "It is finished." I know when I've stumbled through struggles and suffering and agony, and I get to the other side, I might have a cry of, "Oh, it's finished." Like, "Oh, that's over with and done and out of the way. I don't have to deal with that anymore. Thank goodness. Thank God for this freedom from this and the relief." See, what Jesus is crying out here, this is not a sigh of relief for the pain being over, but what this is instead is a triumphant shout. "It is finished." See, the idea is paid in full, fully accomplished. He'd accomplished all that the Father had given to him, as he told him throughout John, "I've come to accomplish all my Father has given me to do." And a big part of that was bearing the penalty for sins. To live a perfect life, but not just that, to offer his perfect life in the place of sinners like us. And when he had done so, when he gave his life, he accomplished the payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And we would have to spend all eternity paying that off. Eternal death. But Jesus, the eternal one, the perfect one, could pay that once and for all on our behalf and say it's paid in full. There's no more penalty left to pay. And so when we are in Christ, that's credited to our account, and we have no more debt before God. Our sin gives us eternal debt that we cannot pay, but Jesus wipes that clean. See, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, it says it so beautifully. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The sacrifices they did all throughout the Old Testament to try to do a temporary covering for sins, Jesus did the once for all sacrifice that was sufficient for all eternity, for all who would receive him by faith. Paid in full. And so Jesus shouts these words of victory and enters into the presence of the Father. We see these words, great for us to continue to meditate on, to take with us. See, truly, this was the Son of God, but what do we do? Well, we ought to put on the heart and mind of Jesus. If these are the words Jesus speaks and testifies for us, and this is his heart, and this is his mind, and this is his testimony to those who have not only heard his teaching and heard how he's prepared them for this will come, but now seen this demonstration of his heart and of his thoughts that are higher than our thoughts taking place in the midst of such great pain and suffering, and see he's still committed to what God would have him to do, which is for not only his best, but our best. I'm going to close looking at Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of Jesus coming and his purpose on the cross. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8 tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we ought to also have this mind among ourselves, have that same heart, have the same sentiment, seeking to receive by faith salvation that's in Christ alone, and to live by faith his righteousness, his heart, his mind, that we would be his hands and feet, that we would love the way he loved, care the way he cared, forgive the way he forgave, tell others the truths that he told, that he stood for, that we are set apart in him to stand for as well. Jesus, keep us near the cross. All that he has thought and said and done and pursued in the midst of that. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great power, your great love poured out in a way that we cannot fully comprehend. You sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our place. He was not received by these religious people. Lord, let us not be so religious that we don't need Jesus. Instead, let us find our hope in Christ, that we would have Christ in and through us, dead to ourselves, but Christ living in us. Father, what a thought that as he came, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, created the universe, that as a man he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with grief. Lord, that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that he had the chastisement upon him that brought us peace, because he did pay it in full. Lord, thank you for the perfect Lamb of God that was crucified on our behalf. And all our hope is in Jesus, our Savior. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.